lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 2, chapter 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, verse 4. I'm going to read 4 through 9. Ephesians 2. But God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So if you don't know me, I'm Todd Petit. Pastor said it a couple times. I'm a member here at the church. I am a teacher with a lot of teaching history. I've taught in the collegiate level. I've taught in high schools. I've taught adults. I've taught children. And 30-plus years doing this. And I will tell you, I would rather stand in front of a group of high schoolers and teach than you guys. You guys are scary. And then Pastor had to like add to that this morning that I'm being evaluated. I mean, whew. I mean, as a teacher, we get like our principals that come in and like observe us. Oh, you guys can see. Okay, sorry. My bad. As a teacher, we have our principals come in and they'll sit there and observe us, do a lesson or something, and they write these little notes on us. But any teacher in the room knows that those really aren't that big of a deal, right? You kind of know what you're doing as a teacher. But when you stand in front of a group of congregation members and you have to talk about the Word of God, it is a serious matter. So as I go into this morning, I really want to take a moment to pray that you don't hear me. Don't hear my words. I will probably mess up several things, right? I'll probably misspeak, but the Holy Spirit is what I want you guys to hear this morning, right? Hear what he would say, and I pray that he takes my words and like somehow from where it comes out of my mouth to you, he transforms it into what needs to be said. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to decrease so that you might increase. Father, hide me so that you might be seen. May the words I speak, Lord, be your words, not my own. Use me as your vessel. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, you'd open our eyes, and may we see and hear what your Holy Spirit would teach us today. Amen. Oh, so over the course of my life, I've had the good fortune to read through God's Word cover to cover many, many times. I started when I was 12 years old with the goal to read through God's Word at least once a year, every year. That's a goal that I have met and not met, to be honest. But in doing so, I have a little spoiler alert. If you don't know at the end of the book, God wins. God wins. Matter of fact, throughout the book, God wins. Again and again, God wins. So it is filled with this example. In every case, God showcases his power to win against unseemingly unsurmountable odds. When you look at the cards stacked, it always seems like he's on the short side, right? Samson versus 7,000 soldiers. Armed with a donkey jawbone. I don't know about you, doesn't seem like a likely victory, but yet God does. Elijah versus 400 worshipers of Baal, and yet he wins. Gideon, as we read earlier, and his 300 men, who earlier, if you read the story, there was like 10,000 men. I think actually 20 maybe. And God kept dwindling it down, saying, no, too many. And they won by breaking pots and holding up torches. Does not seem like a likely victory. In each and every one of them, God is the victor. I say that again. God is the victor. It wasn't Samson who won. It wasn't Gideon who won. God won. He should receive the glory. It is not by the power of men nor the cunningness of their tactics. It's not by superior weaponry. In each case, God was revealing himself to the world. And as a young boy, I know Daryl and I talked about this once. These were the stories I loved, right? I love like that guy goes down in the pit and he fights a tiger with a stick, right? These were the stories as a young boy that I loved. But I mean, there's none better than the story of David and Goliath, right? I think we all enjoy those underdog stories. David versus Goliath. It's just that, most of us, right? It's that underdog. But I want us to take a different look at the story today. So if you'll do a favor for me, turn to 1 Samuel 17. Now, when I told Pastor I wanted to do David and Goliath, I wanted to preach 1 Samuel 17. He kind of looked at me funny. And I said, oh, okay, I promise I won't do all 58 verses. Right? Because if I had to read all 58 verses, that could be the end of the sermon. I could step down. So I hope you will keep it open and kind of follow along with me today because I'm not going to read it. You might need to keep your fingers ready. I'm going to move pretty quick because I'll be pulling scriptures from all over Samuel. So we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. So in case you don't know, and since there's people here that might not know the story of David and Goliath, I want to just kind of recap the story quickly. The story surrounds a young shepherd boy who, against all odds, goes up against a mighty giant of a soldier. This guy was huge. I mean, he was well-armed, and he was a seasoned warrior, right? And this boy uses a sling, a small stone, to defeat the giant of a soldier, and then he uses his own sword to behead him. Now, that's a major simplification of the story, and so there's so much more for us to pull from it. But that's the arch. If your Bible's like my Bible, it probably has this chapter titled something like David and Goliath, or David kills Goliath, or David versus Goliath. However, I think that's a mistake. That is the center of the entire story on man, David and Goliath, when it really should be God-centered. It's his story. And too often we read the stories of the Bible and we see the strength of Samson, right? That's what we see, right? That's how I read it as a child. Or we see the wisdom of Joseph or the tactics of David or lots of other attributes, and we give the praise to men for the victory. We do that probably in our own lives. I know I've done it in mine. We forget that all the glory belongs to God. So the points of my message. So as a teacher, one of the things they tell us is, tell me what you're going to tell me, then tell it to me, and at the end, tell me that you told me. Right? So here's what I'm going to tell you. This morning, I want to use the story as a build-up. I want to point to it as the build-up to bring God to the center, to redirect God's people back to him, and reflecting on the one true Savior, which is Jesus Christ. After all, I believe this story is pointing us all to him and reminding us that it's not our strength, it's not our good works, it's not our religious affiliation that brings the victory. It is the story of our Savior and proof that God wins. So at the beginning of the chapter, if you kind of look there, we find Israel once again getting ready to battle the Philistines. This is a common occurrence for them at this point in time. Picture, if you will, there's two massive armies, right? There's the Israeli army on one hill, and there's the Philistine army on the other hill, and this big valley between them. Looking across the vacant valley of Elah, the Philistine army covered the sides of the opposing mountain, covered it, right? It must have been a spectacle at night, right? I can imagine as the sun is setting, the visible campfires all over the mountainside that Israel's looking at, metal swords and spears in the Philistine army glittering in the light. Meanwhile, over in the Israeli army, we have like wooden spears, bows, clattering and shaking in fear. Each morning, this massive 9'9". Picture this, 9'9". That's what it translates out to according to Google. Man named Goliath steps out into the valley to challenge and to mock the armies of the living God. Day after day, 40 days, he came out and did this. According to Google, such a man would have weighed between 400 and 600 pounds if he was of a healthy weight. That's a big guy. He would make one good linebacker. He's armed like none other in all of Israel. His chainmail weighed 125 pounds. I don't know how he carried it. His spear, right, it says that he had this like iron tip to the end of his spear. That iron tip weighed 15 pounds. Even if I swung that at you and you managed to get your shield up, you're going down, right? That's more than an 8-pound sledgehammer, right? If you guys know how to swing a sledgehammer. In the eyes of all Israel, he was like our sin, unsurmountable. There's no way. They could not win. By their power, they could not defeat this enemy. And they knew it. Now, just a short while before this battle, Israel had had this massive victory over the Philistines. You guys might remember, if you kind of like turn back a couple chapters, right? Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer attack a Philistine garrison. Two guys. And they trusted God to give them the victory. If we look at 1 Samuel 14, verse 10, we see the words of Jonathan. He says, let's go up. And if they say to us, come up to us, then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us. See, Jonathan wasn't trusting himself. Jonathan says, hey, we got him. We outmaneuvered them. God gave us the victory. Now, a little bit further down, 1 Samuel 14:31, we see the results of this, and it says, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Right? They had such a victory, they got tired of actually fighting. They were worn out from the victory. See, the faith that Jonathan had in God was evident. He didn't trust in his ability to win the battle, but for God to deliver them into his hand. Remember, the whole point, God wins. God wins. Now let's return to the current battle. So here we are, the Philistines have regrouped after this massive defeat, right? They built up another army, and they've come back for a rematch against the much smaller Israel forces. In fact, the Philistines had superior numbers, they had chariots, they had ample weaponry, because they had blacksmiths, if you don't know your history here, so they had blacksmiths, which weren't available to Israel at the time. This is hard for me to imagine. So in 1 Samuel 13:19 through 22, it says, now there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare and the mattocks, and 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, except for Saul and Jonathan, who had them. Okay, now picture the giant again. He's got a 15-pound spearhead. He's got all this armor covered in metal, and you've got sticks and stones. Israel had faced their giants before. You would think they should be used to his miracles by now. I mean, you really would think they'd get used to it. But I think it's maybe a little rebuke to us as well. Caleb had seen them when Israel scouted out the promised land. And then after Israel came into the promised land, the much older Caleb drove out and killed the three giants of Anak through the power of God. It wasn't Caleb that did it. As we noted earlier, Israel had faced giant nations in their past, and God always did the fighting for them. Always. He took out the armies of Egypt with the Red Sea. That wasn't Israel that did it. Israel didn't even lift a single sword in that fight. Matter of fact, their backs were to them. God did it. God took down the giant walls of Jericho, and what did Israel do? They walked around them. Right? God took it out. And God took out the armies of the Midianites using the unlikely Gideon and his 300 men. Yet on this day as this giant comes out onto the field, none are willing to stand against the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:24, it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Why? Where are the leaders of Israel? Where are they? Now, as a way of illustration, I'd like to see, where are you, Todd? Could you come up here for a second? And, hey, Mac, you be my buddy over here? Come up here for me. You guys ever watch boxing? Maybe not. You ever see the, like, fight off, right? Right? Okay, so Todd's going to be my Goliath here. This is David. Now, 9'9", so Saul was this big. This might be a reasonable battle, yeah? Maybe. I don't know, if I saw this on the weight class setup, I'd be like, whoa, he weighed in the same, right? But how many of you, come over here, you ready to fight him? Get your hands up. Are betting on David. Right? All right, thank you, gentlemen. All right, go back down. Now, I might stand a chance against Todd. Well, maybe, right? I don't know that I'm going to win, but I might, like, do some damage. But none of us are going to look at Mac and go, yeah, he's got this. Right? Not because of Mac, but because we see as the world sees. Right? So a giant, a massive affront to God's armies, the champion of sin preying on Israel's weaknesses, but God wins. He's going to use that little guy to take out Goliath and show Israel he doesn't need their strength. He needs their faith. So you can see all Israel was looking at the circumstances around them. Saul, where is he? He's in his tent, right? Cowering without hope. 1 Samuel 17:11, as you might remember, right? I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel 10:23, sorry. As you may remember, Saul was described as taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Right? So if you took everybody in the armies of Israel, they all stood here, and then there was Saul. He should have been the logical choice to fight this giant. Logical choice to fight the giant. Kind of like me versus Todd. Pound for pound, he was the closest match that Israel had, weight class-wise. However, the anointing of God was no longer upon Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:14, we see that the Spirit of God had left him. And we, brothers, sisters, we can do nothing apart from God. And that is exactly what Saul was doing. Nothing. His fear had spread into the armies of Israel and the men who just three chapters earlier had routed the Philistines They were all now shaking in fear before them. See, as leaders, that's also a rebuke. All Israel, including their leaders, were looking at the problem before them. They did not have the power or the strength to win, and they knew it. However, the battle doesn't belong to Saul. The battle doesn't belong to Israel. It didn't even belong to David. The battle belongs to the Lord. So you might ask, well, what about David? Isn't this the story of David and Goliath? Isn't that how we started this? Well, yes and no. As I said in the beginning, I believe this story is ultimately pointing us to Christ. He wins in the end, just as God is about to use David to win. David is the foreshadowing of the better shepherd. Israel saw David as the Savior, but he's not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. David foreshadows him. So as we continue through this chapter, I want you to kind of start seeing the parallels. They're really beautiful. God's word is magical in that sense, right? It just, so many ties in. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Samuel 17, 12 through 15. It reminds us that David had recently been ministering to Saul as a musician. He was playing the harp and singing to soothe him in the royal court. The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul due to his continued disobedience, right? And the only thing that seemed to soothe him was the songs of David. Unknown to Saul, here's this guy playing music to soothe Saul. The Spirit of God has left him. Unknown to Saul, Samuel had just recently secretly anointed David to be the new king. Let's not miss the importance of that anointing. It is only one of many parallels that foreshadows our good shepherd. In 1 Samuel 16:13, it states, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And in the parallel, Matthew 3, verse 16, it states, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, within whom I am well pleased.'" So back to David. So, however, being amidst the royal court, he's been anointed the future king. David's called home, right? So his older brothers all got called off to war, and there was nobody to tend his father's sheep. So David got called back from the royal courts to go tend to the sheep. And David humbly returned home to the royal courts. There we go. To be a lowly shepherd of his father's flock in his brother's absence. In 1 Samuel 17:17, David is at home in the fields. He's tending his father's sheep. He's humbly submitting to his father's will. However, David's father, Jesse, comes and says, "Hey, David, here's some food, here's some victuals. I want you to go see how your brothers are doing." And he sends his son, David, into the battle to take care of their needs. Understand the significance there. David did not go to battle seeking his own glory. He didn't show up that day trying to figure out how to take over the kingdom. Right? David wasn't thrill-seeking. David was humbly submitting to the Father's will, just like our Savior. Here again, we can see Christ. Jesus humbly cared for his Father's sheep. He did not seek his own glory. He didn't seek his own power. He submitted to the will of the Father. Where the Father told Jesus to go, he went. 1 Samuel 17:20, David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. And he took the provisions and he went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Notice that David didn't just say, "Ooh, I get to go to the battle," and take off running, right? David did something really important. It's easy to miss. I missed it the first few times I read it. He made sure the sheep were in the hands of a keeper before departing. It's interesting to me. David was asked to go, but he took a moment to make sure the sheep were taken care of. Right? This too reflects our Savior. He prepared the disciples to care for his sheep before departing. He didn't just go. God wins. David arrives in the Valley of Elah right as Goliath steps forth to once again challenge the armies of God. As we discussed, the Philistines' army had the advantage in every single way. Yet for 40 days, Goliath has walked into the valley and taunted Israel to a fight. Now, I read this, and I don't know if any of you thought about this as you read the story. There's something really weird that goes on here, right? So imagine the Israelites. They really probably don't want this fight, right? They feel like they're going to lose. So it makes sense that they stay up on the mountain and say, I'm not going down into the valley. The Philistines, however, have me a little confused. They have all the weapons. They have all the men. They have all the chariots. And they have this really big guy. But for 40 days, they don't attack. What's going on here? Well, perhaps the Philistines remember all too well that routing just a couple chapters earlier. You guys remember that? The garrison that Jonathan had attacked was in the mountains. So maybe the Philistines figure they have the advantage in the valley. You know, it's a little flat, good place for chariots. Maybe if they can lure the Israelites out of the mountains down into the valley, maybe they can beat them. Maybe they think, oh, Israel's God's a God of mountains. Come down to the valley and fight us. Right? Our enemy often wants us where he wants to take us. Saul and all Israel were so afraid. They were all lost. They continued to look at the circumstances and the giant forces and the giant man standing before them. Big, 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 big. And then right at the perfect moment, right when sin and the world are saying, we've got the victory, we got you. Mocking God, calling out his people. Right when we're the weakest and we're unable to stand. Right when all Israel seemed lost and there's no hope, God steps in. Perfect timing. God declares himself in all his might and glory. This is central to himself. God cannot give the glory to another. He uses our weakness to declare his strength. Just as Israel had no hope in saving themselves from their enemy, we have no hope in saving ourselves from our sin. We can't do it. Our might, our strength will never be enough to save us. Our righteousness will never be enough to save us. But then God, in his perfect timing, our good shepherd of his people, arrives. And David hears this uncircumcised Philistine taunting God's armies and knows that God will not be mocked. Look at 1 Samuel 17:37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." See, when I first read that as a kid, I saw David as this kid who was just like, and he beat up a bear and he like took down this lion. I missed that David gave all the credit to God. The Lord delivered me. And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Notice again that David's faith is not in his ability or his training, but in the Lord and the Lord alone. The Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now, from David's point of view, there was no doubt of this outcome. I'm going to run through these pretty quick. The uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of the one true God. Sin may seem like it has the upper hand and may boast of its power, but God will have the victory in the end. His truth and his power will always prevail. David knew that God would not be mocked, and would not allow Goliath to stand there and defy him. Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock of sin. David was surprised that no one had stood up to let God use them to quiet the Philistine before them. Did you think about this? David gets there and his brothers start criticizing him. David wasn't like, ooh, tell me about the reward. I want the reward. David wasn't like, what kind of glory can I get? David was more like, wait, let me get this straight. There's this guy out here defying the armies of God. He's mocking God. He's mocking God's chosen people. Saul's offered a prize to anybody who will let God use them. And none of you are willing to be like Jonathan from the couple chapters earlier? Just let God use them? I'm confused. He asked them to repeat it. Like maybe if they repeat it, they'll get it. And they just kind of miss it again. He says, hey, can you tell me again? Right? Because it says he had them rehearse it. They still didn't get it. See, David wasn't like, I can do this, you can do this. He was like, God can do this. Why don't, who wants the prize, right? See, David knew that God's desires our willing heart to be used by him. He doesn't need our talents. God did not need a champion to stand up. Because our Lord is the champion. Right? He was going to win if nobody stood up. David knew that the Philistines' gods were no gods at all. He didn't need to fear them. They were no match for his God, who had actually all the power. David's faith was not in his skills or his training. He recognized that God saved him from the bear and the lion, and he would save him from Goliath, who defied God. God would be glorified. God would be glorified, and God would win. David had faith in the greatness of God, and God used him to show his power. So here the story reaches its climax, right? So David steps out onto the battlefield without the protection of Saul's armor, right? So Saul sees this little kid. I mean, imagine, remember me again, remember Mac. I try to give my armor to Mac, which is ludicrous in and of itself, right? And so David can't wear it. And Saul's like, how about my sword? And David's like, probably not. I can't really use a sword. I've never used one before, right? And so he steps out onto the battlefield. And in the eyes of all, he's just this small shepherd boy. He's called a boy. Boy. And he has a sling and 5 stones that he found in his shepherd's bag. And then Goliath, right, that sin that crushes all of us, that problem that all of us face every day, comes out, and he stands like a Sherman tank. He's ready to crush and destroy this small boy before him. Let's take a moment. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 17, verse 43 through 47. I want to read this exchange, hear the exchange. Take a moment to really reflect on what's being said. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come with me to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And Goliath should have shook. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The Lord saves, but not by sword and spear. David then runs towards the giant. That kind of freaked Goliath out a little bit, right? Got to be thinking to himself, either this guy's crazy. He has a death wish. What's going on? He ran at his giant with the faith that God would give him the victory and the Lord would save. He slings a stone and the giant falls. It was not David's sling or his stone or his strength, his determination or his abilities that brought down the giant. I'm pretty sure David could have thrown the stone this way and Goliath could have been over here and somehow it would have hit him. It would have hit a tree, ricocheted off, you know, it would have been like one of those like comical movie moments. Because he didn't need David's skill with a sling to take him out. I've often wondered if Goliath had this big helmet on, right? And as David came running at him, if he like took the little visor and lifted it up and was like, look at that little boy. And if David, who had been throwing rocks at things always as a shepherd, went, wow, look at the size of the forehead on that guy, right? And although that is a comical way for me to look at it, the truth is God put that stone there. It was the Lord that took down the giant, not David. So the victory we see in this story is typical of God. Although David was seen as the Savior of Israel today, Jesus is the better David. He is the better Savior. And he was the Savior that was promised to Israel, not David. David is the foreshadowing of our true Savior. At the start of David's ministry, he is anointed by Samuel. Christ is anointed by John the Baptist at the start of his ministry. David is a good shepherd who watches over his father's sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd who watches over us, his father's sheep. Goliath is colossal and overpowering, just as our sin is colossal and overpowering. David seemed lowly, just as Jesus was lowly. David fought in place of the armies of Israel, just as Christ fights in our place against sin and death. Goliath defied God the same as Satan defies our Lord. And David used a stone to crush the head of Goliath, while as Jesus is the stone that crushes the serpent's head. David made an open show of God's victory over Goliath. It says he walked around with Goliath's head, making an open show, like taking it around, right? Just as Jesus made an open show of his victory over death and sin. In Colossians 2, verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Brought them to open shame. Today, I pray that we remember that the Lord fights our battles. He doesn't need our strength, our knowledge, our abilities. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If he made this entire universe, what problem do you have that's too big for him? What sin have you committed that he can't overcome? He has already defeated sin and death. It's not something left to do. On the cross, he said, it is finished. If we surrender to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to give us the victory. Think about that. He gives it to us. We get the victory, but he fought for it. God wins. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't put yourself under him, if you haven't let him have the victory in your life, I pray that you'd consider doing that today. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for fighting our battles and for giving us the victory. May your name forever be glorified. Amen.
Amen. We're going to give one more shot to hearing from Tim. So if you direct your attention to the screen.
Hello, my name is Tim Stewart, and I have been asked to talk about Todd Petit and his Christian life lived out outside of the church, and among many other positive things about him, I can think of three main things I'd like to talk about today. So the first one is that he has a desire for excellence, and you see this lived out, or at least I have seen this lived out just in conversation about how he approaches teaching. He's a teacher at a high school in Lincoln. He oftentimes will just reinforce that his desire is for his students to learn, to grow. And this is always backed